wonderful Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you, Lord, that we can come to you calling you Father. Gracious God, you realize the needs of each one here. And Lord, we're concerned about our brother Emir. Father, we're asking for your protection of him and his family. Lord, lead him to the place that he should go for his protection. Father, give him the strength and the will to go on with the work that he's doing. And Lord, bless him in it. Gracious Father, bless these. Bless each home that's represented here. And fill each home that's represented here with your spirit of love. Father, we thank you, Father, that we're here to hear the words of our dear brother. Lord, give us open minds to understand and an open heart to receive the words that you have for us this day. In the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. It's interesting that what we're going to see, we're now in chapter 12, which, in the context of Emir, is a new round of persecution for the Jerusalem church. They are about to step into not the kinds of persecution that a lot of many of our believers have overseas that are persecuted by other groups within a nation. In this particular case, this persecution is going to come from the very top, from the king of the land. In this particular case, so we 10 and 11 were about Peter. Of course, the Lord reaching through Peter into the lives of the Gentiles. We also saw the birth of the church at Antioch, which will be the center of the Gentile missions that we'll be talking about from Paul's missionary journeys going for the rest of the book of Acts. That will be how the center of gravity shifts. But God does not, of course, abandon his church in Jerusalem. And so Acts 12 starts with both a martyrdom and a rescue story. And it's up to God to decide whether somebody's going to be a martyr or a rescue. And in the case of many of those in situations like this, the rescue is always a temporary one. It's just for service until it's time for you to go on. And Peter will be rescued here from prison, but he will later die a martyr's death, according to the Lord and the Gospel of John, that he would be led away to crucifixion, which he, according to church tradition, did occur to him in the city of Rome at the end of his life. So we're going to start here at chapter 12 now see the backdrop for a miraculous escape of Peter.
According to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul.
Okay, now, one thing I have to mention is that Luke, as the historian, does not present everything, his major scenes, in chronological order. Good historians at the time, sometimes they arranged them topically, and sometimes they were overlapping times. And this incident that we're about to read here in chapter 12 of Peter's rescue would have occurred roughly in the middle of the paragraph that we just finished about the church at Antioch and Paul and Barnabas and their ministry there and taking up a collection and sending it to Jerusalem. This situation by Peter probably occurred before they actually took the relief from Antioch to Jerusalem. So there's some overlap in some of these stories chronologically, but this is still occurring right in the 40s. So it's still only, 7 to 10 to 11 years after the crucifixion and resurrection of our Lord. And so chapter 12 starts with a new king here.
It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword.
Okay, now, the text has got Herod the king, and this is not, there's a lot of folk named Herod in the New Testament. There were Herod the Great, who built all the famous cities. Herod the Great was the one who killed the babies in Bethlehem. There was Herod Antipas, who was the son of Herod the Great. That was the Herod that was at the trial of Jesus, that consented to Jesus' death and asked him to do a miracle. This is a grandson. This is Herod Agrippa. Herod Agrippa was a grandson of Herod the Great. He had a little different lineage from some of the other Herods. From a background, he was raised actually in Rome. This Herod was Herod Agrippa the First. There's a Herod Agrippa II that we'll meet later in the book of Acts when Paul is giving a defense before Herod in Caesarea toward the end of his prior to his trip to his trip to Rome. This is Herod Agrippa I. He grew up basically in Rome. He was buddies with all the Claudius, the Emperor Claudius. He was a buddy with the Emperor Caligula. He was somewhat of a playboy, got into so much debt there in Rome that he fled Rome and went to Idumea, which is south of Judea, which is basically, you know, had Edomite connections. The Herods, of course, Herod Antipas had Edomite blood in him, and therefore that's part of why he was despised by the Jews. You know, Edom was a longtime enemy of the Jews. This Herod Agrippa I, however, has a grandmother that's the Hasmonean. That's from those famous Maccabean revolts. They're some of the greatest Jewish heroes in Jewish history that overthrew the horrible Seleucid Empire and Antiochus Epiphanes. And so he's got the worst of the worst in his bloodline and the best of the best from Judaism. And so he comes to power gradually. He recovers. He's given us after he's thrown, you know, after he flees the debtors and hides in Idumea, he's given a pension and asylum in Tiberias, which is on the Sea of Galilee, by Herod Antipas, the one that was at the trial of Jesus. They later come to an argument. Herod Antipas, of course, is dethroned and deposed and exiled by one of the Roman emperors. Caligula eventually this Agrippa the First ends up taking over all of Judea like Herod the Great had. And he was pronounced a king by Caligula. And when his childhood friend Claudius comes to power, he extends his rule all over, the largest area that any of these Herods had. So he has a lot of power, and he has an inside with the Jews, and he is scrupulous for his Jewish sort of politics. He becomes observant Jew, basically. He celebrates all the festivals. He goes at the Feast of Tabernacles. He reads the part that the king of Israel is supposed to read. He's written up in the rabbinical literature as very, very positive. Everybody loved, all the Jewish leaders love this guy. He moved the capital, the acting capital, from Caesarea back to Jerusalem. So he does everything to curry the favor of the Jews and did a good job of it. Did a good job. There was a lot of peace. He was a status quo protection kind of guy. And so he did things to please the Jews. And so what we saw here, to please the Jews, Herod laid violent hands on some of those who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. So this is the first apostle that we know of that's martyred. Remember Peter, James, and John, the inner three. This is all three of those will be martyred. Peter will be martyred later in Rome. John will be martyred probably in exile after writing the book of Revelation. And then James here, who the brother of John, was beheaded with the sword. Instead of stoning, which would have been the Jewish way of trying to kill him, and crucifixion, the Roman leaders, administrators, had the ability to just behead somebody. The Mishnah, by the way, the first piece of written rabbinical law said that an apostate was supposed to be beheaded instead of stoned. And so there's a possibility that that's what Agrippa is doing here to curry favor with the Jews, beheading him as an apostate. Of course, Christian Jews were seen as apostates, and so that's part of what's going on here when he with this first martyr.
Saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also.
You see, this is a change. This is a sea change, literally. If you remember at the very beginning of the book of Acts, the apostles had the favor of all the people. And it was only the Jewish leadership that seemed to fight the apostles. And it was generally the rich aristocracy that fought the apostles. But the common folks and a lot of even the Pharisees, remember Gamaliel, defended at some level the Christian rite as a sort of a denomination within Judaism, so to speak. And so here, though, when all the people cheer this, something has changed. And there's a chance that's what's happened here is that as the Gentiles get accepted in, and the Jewish exclusivism has not been protected by this new messianic movement. There's a possibility that that was part of the backlash toward the apostles. If you remember, they've already stepped over a couple of ethnic boundaries. They went out to the Samaritans, and welcomed them in. And then Cornelius, of course, just a Gentile. That was done by Peter, one of their leaders. So that there's and this has become wide known, when the people in mission are evangelized in Antioch, in Syria, word gets back to Jerusalem. They send Barnabas down to check it out. I mean, this creates a lot of difficulty for the Jewish believers and the Jewish church in Jerusalem because it compromises the exclusivism of that ancestral religion. The boundaries start blurring, and whenever boundaries start blurring for a group, it gets dangerous, and the group goes into reactionary mode to redefine who they are. It's not always a negative thing at all. I mean, to know exactly what your core values are and restate that, and in some cases, in this particular case, it reaffirmed an exclusivity. That anybody that hung out with Gentiles or crossed those kosher borders, had betrayed the ancient faith, betrayed the nation, betrayed Judaism or whatever. And so that's part of how historians understand what happened. This big change here, as the nation and the religious nation specifically, their cultural identity becomes threatened by this inclusiveness on the part of this subset of the Jews. So he proceeded to arrest Peter. Peter, of course, is chief among the guilty, right? Because he's gone to Cornelius. Remember, news had made it back for last time we talked news had made it back so fast that that he's one of the leaders here, and his name might have been suggested to Herod Agrippa here for this. And so this he proceeds to arrest Peter during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So this is spring. This is Passover. Remember, the Feast of Unleavened Bread are 7 days around Passover. And so he arrests them during the period in this Passover celebration. Everybody's has to be in Jerusalem. All the adult males, Jewish males, were supposed to be here for this feast. It was one of the three that was prescribed. And so even Christian, Jewish, missionary, apostle types are supposed to be back because they didn't completely abandon the law at all. They just included salvation by faith to those of us that weren't in the law and weren't oriented toward the law in any way, the Mosaic Jewish law, so to speak.
This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in...
Okay, now, Agrippa has his own military force. So he's got... These are different than the temple soldiers, and these would be different than centurions like Cornelius. These would be an auxiliary force that is totally at the disposal of Agrippa. They're organized in Roman fashion, and they follow Roman orders and, you know, discipline and protocols. They are, a lot of times, they're mercenary types. They're just hired out of local populations, a military career. They get transferred in from other places and things of this type. But that's the group that arrest him and put him over into prison to be guarded.
Prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover.
Okay, now, the four sets of soldiers are four groups of four. They generally did watches 3 hours each. It's about all you could do in a high alert state. So that's a 12-hour cycle. You did that for relatively important prisoners here. They probably remembered. You got to remember, it's only been a couple of years since that other miraculous escape of Peter. Remember, we had that other one earlier that... that was just confined to the Sanhedrin that knew about. It was under their orders, but that word would have spread that this Peter is one slippery character, I guess. And so they he goes overboard here, does the standard kind of high alert squad. They put him in a prison. It doesn't say where the prison are. Most commentators believe that it was in the Fortress Antonio, which was a building that was adjacent just north of the temple. So the temple precinct, you know, that the apostles had frequented, that Jesus had frequented, just north of it was the Fortress Antonio that was built when Rome had conquered Jerusalem and Judea originally. It was a structure that was taller than the temple courtyard, so you could stand on the, and we'll see this in the video when we get to a couple of the mob scenes in the temple later in Paul, where the soldiers could stand along the outside, the balcony on the second or third floor, basically, and overlook what's going on in the temple precincts. They couldn't see in the temple because that was, you know, that wasn't right for a Gentile to be able to do that. But that was a fortress. It was a prison. There had numerous doors. There was an iron gate that opened into the city that fits this description here. It doesn't specify, but it would make sense that he was in that. So they lock him in this prison. It says that Herod intends to bring him out after the Passover for a public show. Of course, at Passover time, the city is swelled with pilgrims that are there in a pilgrimage fashion. Remember, this was Jesus's triumphal entry, where there could be, you know, there could be as three quarters of a, you know, half a million to a million people spread out across this little geographical area. The old city is smaller than my little town. I mean, the city would fit in a would fit in a civil district of it was only about visualize a town of about 10,000, maybe 15,000 acreage of it today, and that's all that Jerusalem sort of was at this particular time. So it's not a very large area, but people were just spread out all over the valleys and the hills around that for the feast. So he's just because of the general confusion and having to watch for riot control that always was associated with large crowds in the ancient world. He's just going to lock him up, and then once the crowds leave and it's just him and his Jewish subjects, he's going to bring him out to the public. Now, we don't know whether he was going to actually bring him out for a trial, for a mock trial, or just for execution or not. It doesn't specifically say, but he was just going to bring him out after the Passover. And you can see there the reference to the Passover. The Passover was at the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so you've got, not in this case, I guess, at the Passover there ended, it was after the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, so after the week. So Passover there is referring to the combined Feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread. So he was kept in prison there in the church.
So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance.
Now, normally, according to one Roman historian or writer, Seneca, you normally were only chained with one chain. You had one chain and one soldier, but in cases of extreme concern, you had two. At one time in Paul's life, he had two, and one time he had one. He ends his life at the end of Acts with only one chain on, but there's a time where he has two chains on as well. But here, he's got two of the soldiers are attached by chains, so it's quite a serious, they're worried about him escaping. Like I said, they probably heard this story before of this. So there are two sentries there at the first door. There are three doors that he's going to go through at the escape. There are two inside, and there's an iron gate that leads to the city. And so he's there at night, and so there's going to be a little wait here. He was going to bring him out supposedly the next day in this particular case.
Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter.
Okay, so again, this is an angel of the Lord. We don't get the article version, the angel of the Lord, you know, like we have in the Old Testament. These are all the angels in the New Testament are called an angel of the Lord, and is probably not that manifestation, what we think was a manifestation of the second person of the Trinity in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord that shows up often in the Old Testament. And so this angel appears at night. There's a light in the cell. They would have had some torches there on the outside, but Peter is, everybody's sound asleep here. And it says he struck Peter on the side and woke him up.
Peter on the side and woke him up.
Quick, get up,
he said. And the chains fell off Peter's wrist. Then the angel said to him,
okay, so he actually strikes Peter. He has to wake Peter up. Peter is sleeping so soundly, which is a good sign of trust or something, you know, that he's able to sleep that soundly, knowing that, you know, one of his closest friends has just been beheaded and that he's next. And the church is all praying for him in fear because of what this might mean for the church as well. Of course, they have a beloved leader that's been so instrumental and God had really worked some great things through Peter. The angel hits him, just struck him to wake him up and told him to get up, wake up, get up, put on your clothes and your sandals. And the, the chains fell off his wrist. So this is all happening sort of by itself. There are ancient stories. You know, there are a lot of miraculous escape stories in ancient literature where chains fall off and doors open and things of this type. And Peter might be familiar. Most of those are in Greek mythology, so you don't run across that very often. You wouldn't have run across that as a fisherman in Galilee, typically. But you might have heard those stories growing up or being around non-Jews like Peter would have been in his commerce, in his business life. So he might have thought that this was just like as it is. He thinks it's a vision or a dream. Because of the kinds of things that are happening. He's read about these in like stories or heard about these in stories. So he said to get up, put on your clothes and sandals. One commentator pointed out that the angel is giving him instructions like a parent does when he wakes up a groggy little kid. Says, okay, get up. You need to tie your shoes. You know, that kind of thing that Peter's just coming out of a very, very sound and peaceful sleep.
Put on your clothes and sandals.
And Peter did so.
See, the guards are sleeping all the way through this. I mean, this is something that God has done before. You know, he puts a sleep on somebody, you know, and they sleep through something, or they don't hear, or they can't see. Or, you know, this is a part of the biblical witness as well. And Peter's looking around saying, what, you know, he doesn't know really what to make of this.
Wrap your cloak around you and follow me.
The angel told him.
So he takes his cloak. It's the spring. It's pretty cold generally there. Angel just tells him to follow him.
Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guard and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it.
The word "open" by itself, by the way, is the word "automatic" in Greek. The doing by itself, it's automate, from which we get the word automatic. So everybody points out that this was the first incident of a non-electrical automatic door that was sensitive to the presence of an apostle or an angel or something, like those doors in the malls and things of this type. So this opened automatically by itself as the angel let him through. But that would mean he would have walked past a couple of other sentries. So he would have gone past sentries that were either asleep or didn't see him or something of that type. There would have been numerous sentries. However, apart from the appearance of the angel, which might not have been visible to the others, it might have looked. They might have assumed that Peter was just some of the hired help or something, you know, or that he was being escorted somewhere. In any event, it's clearly a miraculous event up to this point, and so angel leads him out.
When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him.
So the things that only God can do, like opening the gates and things, the angel does. But all the other stuff, like get up and get dressed, Peter has to do himself. And Peter finds himself about a block away from the prison. And he comes to himself there. The angel's now gone. The light's gone. He's dressed. He's got his cloak on. And he finds himself outside of the prison.
Then Peter came to himself and said,
"Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating."
Now, this is in the middle of the night. I don't know who that person would be in the video standing there in the middle of the night. But Peter recognizes, he comes to himself, and he realizes this is not a vision. This is not a dream. I have been rescued from Herod, and from the people. And this is a reference to the things, like I said, the alignment between Agrippa and the Agrippa and the Jewish people in Jerusalem at this time. So he recognizes that that this was a window of opportunity, and he's going to hurry away now. He's not going to loiter there because eventually the guards are going to wake up and see that he's gone, and the chains are off.
When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying.
Okay, now this is John Mark that we will see later in the book of Acts. John Mark is a Hellenist, a Greek-speaking Jewish Christian. He's also a cousin of Barnabas, and this home is probably a rich home, and it's probably located in Upper Jerusalem, which would be close to the Fortress Antonio. So this sort of sits. He gets there. A lot of people were there praying. Some people think this is where actually the Acts 1, chapter 1 occurred, where there were 120 disciples praying. And from there, they moved into the temple area, you know, for the day of Pentecost, the event of Pentecost. And so that this could be it, because it's a fairly large there. It's the middle of the night. He's knocking on the door. And there are many people inside that are praying for him.
Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door.
Now, Luke is meticulous, by the way, at mentioning the names of his characters. So these are all historical data points. Rhoda, for example, you know, this family is wealthy enough to have Rhoda, a servant that can function as a porter and receive guests, who has to come through this vestibule to get to the door. Peter is probably not locking very loud, because this is Upper Jerusalem. Rich folk would hear him. Like I say, any minute now, the police are going to be after him. They're going to find out that he's gone, that the doors are all opened. He's not going to knock terribly loud, but it was enough to get Rhoda's attention, and Rhoda's on the way.
When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed she ran back without opening it.
I don't know where they messed the text up in the screen there, but she recognized Peter's voice, so she would have probably asked, "Who is it?" He would have said, "Peter, you know, send me in," or "Cephas," or something of that type. She would have recognized both his name and his voice, which meant that he would have led a lot of prayer meetings or worship services in that home that Rhoda would have participated in, part of the egalitarian and equality of the early church, that everybody was welcome in the community of faith. She recognized Peter's voice. She's so shocked with joy that she doesn't open the door. She just quickly runs back. You don't know what's going through her mind at this particular point, other than just sort of unbelief herself.
Peter is at the door.
You're out of your mind,
they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said,
So she goes in and tells them Peter's at the door, and they first assume she's crazy. You're out of your mind, like they told Jesus that you were beside yourself, and they will say the same thing about the Apostle Paul, "Much learning doth make thee mad." So they disagree with her. And
it must be his angel.
And they're discussing, you know, what the content of her experience was, right? You can still hear Peter knocking in the background in this scene, right? She keeps saying, no, I heard it. He's at the door. And then they said it must be his angel. And there was a Jewish belief at the time that that everybody sort of had almost like the old guardian angel concept that took on the appearance or the mannerisms of the person that they were guardian. It was widely held, but not unanimously held. It's not held, you know, it's not in the scripture or in a whole lot of the official pronouncements of Judaism at the time either. But they're trying to come up with some explanation as to why somebody can speak Galilean in Peter's dialect and under this circumstances. So they say it must be his angel.
Peter kept on knocking.
Now, see, he's still knocking, but he can't knock much louder, or else he's going to draw attention to what's going on. Somebody's going to hear. You don't presume upon God's sending another angel to do this again the same night. You know, you exercise what's called stewardship and responsibility on this. And so he's still knocking at the door. So eventually they're going to go and see who's knocking at the door, whether it's his angel or what, right? I mean, it's not beyond the bounds of a possibility that some of them are thinking it's the police or an impersonator or something to do more persecution, right?
And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison.
See, so he's telling them to be quiet for the same reasons that he's not knocking too terribly loud or being real ostentatious. So he quiets them down. They bring him in. He tells them how the Lord had rescued him from prison. And most of the commentators at this point, you know, make the point that, you know, James, the brother of John, had been martyred. God did not rescue him. God rescued Peter. Eventually, Peter would not be rescued. Paul gets rescued a number of times. Eventually, Paul won't be rescued. And so it's always in the plan of God. It's in our submission to the will of God is when our time comes and how it comes. So there was a display on the local churches. You know, the churches in the South have a lot of those little marquees in front where they always have pithy sayings. You know, especially the Baptist churches down here will have clever sayings. And I don't know, they must subscribe to those things or something. But they're always generally fun to read. And the one that they had 2 weeks ago, God guarantees a safe landing, not a turbulence-free flight. And as a frequent flyer, I know exactly what that means. It's the landing that counts, not the turbulence. And so as long as the landing's okay, that's fine. You know. And so we have to look at that standpoint. Our landing will be safe at his timing and in his way. But we never know when it's going to be and under what circumstances. And it's God's will when we die, when we don't. And so we don't try to probe into mysteries like that as to why this case and this not this case and things of that type. We recognize them both with equal submission to the will of God and trust in the goodness of God's heart. So he goes in, he's explained to them how the Lord had rescued him with the angels and everything.
"Tell James and the brothers about this,"
she said. And then he left for another place.
Okay, so James, now James here is James, the brother of Jesus. So this is James and the other brother. So that would be another group of believers that are somewhere else probably praying for him. This is a Hellenistic group here. So John Mark was known to be a Hellenistic Jewish family. He ends up being the person that wrote the Gospel of Mark. He travels with Peter, and in church tradition, he's Peter's interpreter as Peter's traveling outside of Judea, where his Greek wouldn't have been as good, and so his Aramaic had to be translated. So he tells them to go tell James, the brother of Jesus, and the other brothers, Christian brothers, about the this incident. And then he goes to another place. He flees the city. He knows that, again, it's a matter of time. He goes to another place. There's no place in Judea he could go to escape Herod Agrippa's reach. So most people assume that he fled up to Syria and perhaps went to Antioch, where we saw Paul and Barnabas, because he does go to Antioch because he has a confrontation with the Apostle Paul that's described in Galatians at some point in his life. And we don't know when he went to Antioch, but this would be the logical time for him to be in to go to Antioch. Saul and Barnabas are there at this particular time ministering. So that would be logically where he would have gone. Now, James, the brother of Jesus, assumed leadership in the church very, very early. The apostles did not, in Acts 6, they made the point about, you know, they started getting involved in administrative tasks, governance tasks, and they said that that's really not their calling. They were supposed to be spreading the word and officiants in leading worship, the times of prayer. And so they appointed those six, you know, those seven relief ministers that ministered relief. But those were driven out of the city. Remember, in the persecution that followed Stephen, those sort of pre-deacons, the relief ministers, they were driven out. Remember, Stephen goes, Philip goes. We hear their exploits, so they're all scattered. So there's no administrative structure there left after that. So something grows up within the local church. the relief fund that Saul and Barnabas gathered, the collection they took up in Antioch and brought up to Jerusalem, were delivered not to the feet of the apostles like Ananias and Sapphira Acts 5 was, but was to the elders. So we get a traditional elder Jewish kind of administrative structure, organizational structure in the Jerusalem church at this point. James, the brother of Jesus, was recognized as being the leader here. He's the one who wrote the book of James. He was known in religious tradition as being like Pharisees, being very devoutly observant Jew. He was put to death in 62 AD. He was a martyr, and even the non-Christian Jews complained. This was recorded in Josephus, the historian, the Jewish historian Josephus, complained about this, that James was a righteous man. He was very law observant, and he logically would be the perfect person to head the Jerusalem church after Peter, because Peter's already sort of tainted by all this Gentile touch. And remember, Peter and John were the ones that went down to Samaria and laid hands on the Samaritans and, you know, blessed them. And so there's a sort of a defilement there. If your ethnicity and your cultural identity is being threatened, you pick an insider to do that, and nobody better than the brother of the Lord, James. James the Righteous, he is called in the literature, because he was very Jewish observant. We'll encounter him a couple of times in the book of Acts, where he tries to work with Paul when Paul comes, trying to not offend Jewish sensibilities without watering down the gospel for the Jews. So he's a very important character and is the backbone of the church for the longest time. He's killed only 4 years before the destruction of Jerusalem in the Jewish War of 66. So he leads the church there for a long time and does a good job of maintaining the Jewishness of the Palestinian church. So Peter then leaves to some other place. Again, Luke does not tell us where it's to, but generally it's assumed that it was outside of the clutches of Herod Agrippa. Now, by the way, this would not have solved the problem of persecution of the Jewish church at this time. It would have escalated it. The fact that Herod had been thwarted meant that he probably would have doubled his efforts to persecute and martyr other leaders within the church, but only those that he could sort of defend before the Jews, and James the Righteous was not one of those. Herod continued, the church could have been decimated, the Jerusalem church could have been decimated. Of course, he could not reach out if he had fled out of his jurisdiction. Of course, he couldn't send soldiers to arrest. He would have to work through policies and procedures of extradition, which sometimes were honored and sometimes weren't. But Herod won't be alive much longer to continue this persecution because of this next incident in the book of Acts.
In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had...
Okay, so the soldiers have no idea what's happened, right? They slept through the whole thing. The impossible has occurred. They're completely innocent, of any wrongdoing at all. They hadn't failed in their post or anything from a procedural standpoint. No small commotion is just that, what in the world, happened, one, and then what are we going to say? And here comes Herod here, had done a thorough search, and nobody can find him because he's already gone. He's left the city. He's already, no telling where. He's probably with a traveling party, but, he's in the back roads. Maybe in the, maybe in the wilderness of Judea. Who knows where he is at this particular point? He's got a head start because this is in the middle of the night. He's got probably a six-hour head start here on Herod when Herod discovers this.
A thorough search made for him and did not find him. He cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed.
He would have cross-examining in that day meant torture, basically. And so we'll see this in later in Acts. They'll put Paul on the rack to interrogate him. Use the phrase. So torture was a legitimate interrogation for certain classes of people, obviously. And Paul points out, I'm a Roman. It's not allowed. You're not allowed to do this to me. But these guards would have had nothing to say. They didn't have anything to say. And so under Roman law, basically, if a guard let go somebody and they failed in their responsibility to guard the person, then whatever punishment was to be inflicted upon the guardee was inflicted upon the guard. So it was life for life kind of thing. And so in this particular case, since Peter was slated for execution, they let him go, then they would be executed. Had he been just for 39 lashes, they would have gotten 39 lashes. But the fact that this person... And there was no answer. I mean, Herod could have let these folk go. It's just that that was the nature of the law and sort of the nature of Herod. Herod is a very arrogant individual from what we know in history and very full of himself, very self-aggrandizing. He's lost a lot of face right here. And so his anger is not going to contribute, so to speak, to his rationality.
Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there a while. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon.
Commentators point out that he's probably embarrassed as all get out in front of the Jewish people, that he's not as in control and not as compliant. They would have probably suspected that he had some complicity in letting the apostle go. It's how else would you explain this, right? No, none of the Jewish leadership is going to believe that God did anything on the part of this Jewish heresy, right? The Christian heresy. And so it would have been assumed that it was an inside job. And whether he killed, executed the guards or not, there would be Jewish leaders that would have suspected that, yeah, he had them killed so they wouldn't tell that he was involved in this or doing this to curry favor with goodness knows who. So he leaves. He goes to the official capital is in Caesarea, that main place built by Herod the Great, the sea town. We've run across Caesarea a couple of times. And he goes down there, and there's a controversy arises. Now, this This is either around the time that this occurred or in the fall of that year. We don't know exactly how close it was to this event that this happened, but it would have been not shortly thereafter, even allowing for Luke's flexibility in historical placement. But he travels down from Jerusalem. Jerusalem, of course, is in the mountain ranges. Caesarea is a coastal city on the seacoast north of Joppa. And Caesarea, remember, was where Cornelius was, right? Sitting down south of Joppa to get Peter. He is in a conflict with two coastal cities, Tyre and Sidon, just north of him along the coast. They're rival cities, rival ports to Caesarea. They're very powerful. They're very good, generally very good, famous sea routes and land routes connect there into Tyre specifically. They're famous, of course, in the Old Testament. They're as coastal cities, they don't have the agricultural base, and they're dependent upon the food supply from other nations. And when at this time, remember, there's a famine going on roughly. And so they're dependent upon Judea and the good graces of Herod to sell them grain, sell them food. So they're dependent upon Herod's good graces to allow trade and certain types of agricultural trade between Judea and Tyre and Sidon for their sustenance. And for some reason, Agrippa's upset with them. We don't know what it was about or anything of this type. And so they're trying to get together. The cities of Tyre and Sidon were also rivals, and they join together, and they're going to try to come sell the idea to Peter, to Agrippa, that to resume relations of letting him buy grain and buy food from him. So they get together. They're sending a delegation down the coast to talk to Herod.
They now joined together and sought an audience with him. Having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply.
Okay, so they've got an insider in the administration. Blastus is his name. He's an administrative assistant, some kind of assistant, a steward, something of this type, but he's a personal advisor to Herod. And he puts in a good word for for Herod to talk to the Tyrians and the Sidonians, and so they secure, they get on the Herod's calendar, and they come down for an audience with Herod.
On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robe, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted,
"This is the voice of a god, not of a man."
Immediately.
Okay, now, there's an independent record of this event told in different form in Josephus. Josephus, the Jewish historian, describes this event with different details, but not contradictory details. He describes this to be an event that coincided with some celebration of Caesar or Claudius or somebody of this type, some Roman official. And in Josephus's account, what Herod puts on is a royal robe that's made out of silver plates. And so you see in the picture there, in the video, you see he's got a lot of silver bangles, bling, around his neck coming out. But in the Josephus account, the whole royal robe was covered in that. So as he walked out of the palace, he would have been facing east at the rising, roughly at the rising of the sun. And so as he walked out to a populace there below him, depending upon how the angle of the sun was, he would have shone like the sun, like a deity. And in Josephus' account, the same thing is, the flattery arises from the crowd. They say that this is not a man, this is a god. And of course, Herod likes this. He doesn't, It's against the law, by the way. It's still against the law at this particular point in Roman law for a Roman to declare himself to be a god. You couldn't do that. It was customary in the Hellenistic kingdoms in Greece that you could be a deity because deity was defined. You know, the standards were a lot lower as to what counted as a god in the ancient world. And so you could be a local deity. In some cases, you could actually donate money to one of the local things and get enshrined as a deity. So you could buy deityhood. Augustus had to vote himself in, so he had a census. One of the understanding of the census is at the birth of Christ was he was trying to do what we would call today redistricting to get a Senate vote to vote him divine honors before he died. Normally you didn't get to be deified in Roman law until after you died. He wanted it early. And here was Herod Agrippa sort of wanting it too. So he accepts their praise. He made this speech. He was a well-learned individual. Like I say, he was educated in Rome, grew up with the emperors. He would have had all of their rhetorical training. So he was probably a really good speaker, too. But between the dress and the flattery and, you know, that the people from Tyre and Sidon had to do, this created a situation that was recognized both by Josephus and by Luke here precipitating an immediate judgment on him. So they say this is the voice of a man, of a god, not a man. And one commentator pointed out that this was the problem. He's about to be judged here and be killed here in this narrative. And if you remember, there's a passage in Ezekiel that talks about the king of Tyre who says in his own heart, I am a god and not a man. And so they've had, and that king of Tyre gets immediately judged by God as well. And so the Tyrians, you know, they probably are not aware of that at this particular point, but there was that backdrop to that. So he gives this great speech. The crowd gives all this flattery. He recognizes in the Josephus account, by the way, that it's false flattery. That's lying flattery, that they were just trying to get their food, you know.
Because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died.
Now, in the Josephus account, you can change that while I'm explaining that. You got to go to second disc. In the Josephus account, he actually gets this internal disease, and he lives for 5 days on deathbed in severe agony. All the Jewish leaders that loved him so much because he did so much for the nation, for good or ill, you know, for pretense or insincerity, they're praying for him. They're offering sacrifices for him for 5 days, but then he dies. And it's a judgment by God on Herod, and Agrippa 1 passes from the stage of history, and so does that particular brand of persecution. Now, we're going to get some later. It happens now. Administration will now, at the death of Herod, will be moved over to local governors. They will be using Roman officials from here on out, not any local client kings. We will have Festus, we will have Felix, we'll have just a group of local of Roman officials that will run from Caesarea. None of them, of course, have a drop of Jewish blood, Hasmonean blood in it. None of them are going to, they'll still seek the favor of their, client peoples, like every good ruler did back in those, that Roman ruler did in those days. Even so much as, you know, when we get the Felix and Festuses of the world, they'll still try to please the Jews by, like, putting Paul in prison, you know, things of that type. So that's still going to go on, but it's not at the level that we would have seen here in Herod Agrippa. So what we had, let's see, we've got two more verses in chapter 12. Let's get to those, I guess.
But the word of God continued to increase and spread. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark.
Okay. Now, verse 24 was, but the word of God increased and multiplied. And the contrast is there is over against the persecution and attempted annihilation of the faith by Herod. And Herod did not increase and multiplied at all. He persecuted the church, and he was taken out of the scene. The Lord exalts and debases among rulers as he wills. And in this particular case, his arrogance and his impiety was so high that God judged him and took him up. But the word of God, which would have been the message of people sharing their faith, basically, the message of God about salvation and Christ, that increased and multiplied. So there was more and more of it, and it rippled down through through history. And then the last verse there in chapter 12, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Now, again, there's a chronological that belonged with the close of chapter 12. And Paul Luke had just inserted this passage about Herod and Peter and Herod and Herod's judgment. Again, an angel of the Lord that struck him down. Again, there was some overlap between that. We don't know how it connects up here with the Barnabas and Saul. But at this particular point, we have a resumption. Peter will still show up in the book of Acts. Again, he's in and out of Jerusalem. He's doing a traveling itinerant minister as he's spreading, the word of his Lord, his teacher. He's being obedient, he's being faithful. And it's funny coming from this side of the New Testament. You know, people we joke a little bit about Peter. We talk about how brash he was and how overconfident he was during the life of Jesus and how hard-headed he was and slow learner and all these kinds of things, you know. And most of us would kill to be as faithful as he was after the resurrection, after the Pentecost. His faithfulness, his openness, he got it at the Cornelius. He got it at Samaria. You know, I mean, the ministry of the Spirit of God was amazing. And so, no telling what he would be saying about us, as you're poking fun from that great cloud of witnesses, as they say. So he's steady out there doing the will, word of God, bearing witness to the free grace, which is what we'll see him next. He's going to slip up in Antioch, not knowing what to do as, what's politically the right thing to do, caught between the party of the circumcision and this abject Gentilization, so to speak, of the church going on in Antioch. And it's easy to get confused, and church leaders very often have this transitional thing, and as the Lord has to stumble through it with us and to teach us to open up and see things differently. And he did a good job of that in the life of Peter. And so we close now. Now we switch here in chapter 13 to the first missionary journey of Paul. And Paul's got a number of missionary journeys. And Luke concentrates. Luke is present on several of these. And we see, a huge shift in this first journey of Barnabas and Saul.
In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul.
He is with me.
Okay, now the church at Antioch, like I say, Saul and Barnabas have been there at least a year and a half at this particular time, probably longer, teaching, administering. The church has got five leaders that are mentioned here. They're in two classes called prophets and teachers. There's three, because they're two invisible particles. They're not invisible in the Greek. They're invisible in the English. They're te, and there's two incidences of te in addition to the normal words and, which divides that group there. Barnabas, Simeon, who is called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene. Then there's a break, and then there's Manon, a member of the court of Herod, and Saul. And it, all that we can tell from the Greek is that the first three names are prophets, and the second two are teachers. So Barnabas, of course, was known to be a prophet. Barnabas is that son of encouragement, exhortation, exhorting a person, encouragement, full of faith in the Spirit. So that's Barnabas. Then there's Simeon, a Jewish name. He's a Jew. He's called Niger, which is the Latin nickname for the black one. Probably just a skin difference between other Jews, I guess. Nobody actually knows. He doesn't show up anywhere else in the record. Neither does Lucius of Cyrene. Cyrene, of course, was that Cyrenica on northern North Africa. It was a Roman province. Some of the people that were at Antioch, remember, were ministering. They came from Cyrene, some of the Hellenistic Jews. So Barnabas, Simeon, and Simeon, of course, is just the another form of the name Simon, like Simon Peter. So, but he's got a Latin surname. And then Lucius of Cyrene. Those three were basically are probably the prophets. The two teachers are Manon, which is a Latin form of Menahem, a Jewish name, who was a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch. That would be Herod Antipas. And the member of the court is not the right is a strange translation of that. That Synetropos is the word of that is basically somebody who grew up with, or almost like a foster brother. The word is generally translated as an intimate friend or a foster brother of Herod. So he would have grown up prior to Herod being a ruler. And he would have known Herod, of course, and the family of Herod. But it's amazing the difference of where these two trajectories went. One went in toward Christianity, and the other went in toward Herodianism, basically, which was a half Jewish, half pagan. You know, he was that Edomite, the Idumean king that wanted to see a miracle from Jesus, and that guy. But he's a teacher. He's well educated, also just like Saul would be, much learning. And so they're teachers probably in the scriptures. Again, that's Saul and Manine are good Jewish names. They're probably scribal. They've got probably scribal training. And so they're at the church, and then it's they're out worshiping the Lord and praying. So what you've got in the video right there, of course, is Saul.
While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The two.
Okay, now, they're worshiping the Lord, and that's just the word for serving the Lord, which would have been like a service. It could have been a praying service. I mean, prayer was a large part of the services back then, but it could have just been worship as well, testimonies. It's not a real technical term for that. Didn't require a synagogue or anything of that type. They're worshiping the Lord and fasting. Very often they would fast for guidance. They would fast for penitence. So fasting was a different thing, just for attenuating, or rather for focusing your attention upon spiritual matters and things that you were meditating on. While that occurs, the Holy Spirit said, so the Holy Spirit speaks to them. Generally, when the Holy Spirit is spoken in the book of Acts, it's through a prophetic utterance on the part of one of the prophets. So one of those prophets, Barnabas, Simeon, or Lucius, or some other prophet there. Remember, Agabus had come down earlier. Agabus might still be there. A prophet from Jerusalem that prophesied the famine in the reign of Claudius. But one way or the other, the Spirit communicated to them to set apart, and this is that holiness word about just put, you know, take them out of what they're doing now and put them over in this special use category. So separate apart for me. This is for the Spirit's ministry. So the Holy Spirit is basically one of the orchestrators of the events of the gospel and the church. It's our indwelling leader in the church, and it's supposed to be individually as well for us. He says, set apart for me, for the Holy Spirit specifically, Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Now, this is something very specific, a specific work that they're called to. And then they get that message, and then the church prays and fasts some more after that. And then they lay their hands on them. That's just a sort of a standard kind of commissioning. They weren't ordained to become prophets or teachers or anything of that type. It was just that identification and the blessing where it was sort of like a vote, where everybody voted and said, we support this. We're not envious. We're not fighting God about this. It was almost like a vote kind of thing. We identify with them. And then it's interesting. It says the English translation gives, and they sent them off. And the actual word there is apoluo, which meant they released them. It's not the send-off word like apostello, which means, you know, as the Father has sent me, so send I you, or the apostle word. This just said that they let them go from their, basically from their responsibilities there, from their ministry there. Remember, they were ministering there, and the Holy Spirit said set them apart. One commentator pointed out that it was interesting that was worth noting that the missionaries that were sent out from this largest church were the highest echelon of the leadership. They didn't find the missionary candidates for the church to support. The top-ranking people, Paul and Barnabas, here, one of the leading prophets, one of the leading teachers, they were the ones that were set apart for this missionary journey. It wasn't a life of missionary journeys, of course. Paul ends up doing this, as he's called, but Barnabas does something slightly different. So it's not a life of like church planting in one particular country or something of this type. But for this particular ministry task, it was the church leadership that went. And we have that. We see that in some cases in churches today where the leaders will go on a missionary trip. These are more extensive than a lot of what our leaders, than some of our leaders do now. So after they fast and pray, they lay their hands on them and then release them from their responsibilities.
Two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Cilicia and sailed from there to Cyprus.
Okay, now we can, let me get one more verse in.
When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John.
Okay, now we could use that map I sent. That, there we go. Okay, that's got all. That's got the first and second missionary journeys, and so you'll see there at Antioch. The right, yeah. See, there in the northwest corner of Syria is where Antioch is. That's the church that sends them out. And Antioch, as I pointed out, you know, that was a city of 300,000 people, very large, very important, very pagan, had a large Jewish contingent. It was approximately 17 to 20 miles upstream from off the coast. It was upstream of the Orontes River. There, the port city was, you'd go down the river Orontes, then about 4 miles up the coast was the city of Seleucia. And Seleucia was founded by the same general that founded Antioch of Syria. And I pointed out there were 16 cities named Antioch because everybody was naming cities after Antiochus, who was the father of Seleucus and the son of Seleucus. So when Seleucus was taking over this world after the fall of Alexander the Great, the death of Alexander the Great, he named a bunch of cities after his pop and after his kid. And so Seleucus is the one he named after himself. And it's the port city that they're going to sail from. And so they're going to sail from the coast there, just down from Antioch, from Seleucia. They're going to sail over there to Salamis, which is a port city there in the Cyprus. Now, Barnabas, remember, is from Cyprus. He's a Levi from Cyprus. He's got friends. He's got connections. He may still even have land in Cyprus. So he knows the area. He knows the culture, that probably knows the people and things of this type. That's about a 100-mile journey by sea, and that's about a day. You traveled about, depending upon winds, and this could vary hugely, by a factor of four. The trip from Rome to Rhodes took four times as long to go from Rhodes back to Rome than to come from Rome to Rhodes, because of the way the winds worked on the Mediterranean. This you covered about 5 miles an hour, regular, not nautical miles, but regular miles, 5 miles an hour, roughly, travel. So a 100-mile journey is about 20 hours. So that's either a day, day and a half, depending upon how fast, whether you beat those numbers or not. So they would have come into the port of Salamis. So Salamis was a large city. Obviously, it serviced the whole Syrian coastland in terms of as a port city and trade. There was a number of Jewish people. I mean, there were a number of synagogues there, a large Jewish population there in Salamis. There were multiple synagogues, and that's where Saul and Barnabas will go. Cyprus is an independent province at this point in history. It is ruled by the Roman Senate. They have appointed a proconsul over it that we will meet in this story, an exceptionally wise an intelligent individual that's attested in history otherwise. So they come, they're going to arrive at the port of Salamis, and they are taking Barnabas's cousin with them, John, who is also called Mark. And so John is his basically his Jewish name, and Mark is his Latin name. Okay, I need just while we still have the map up there, notice the city of Paphos there, just around the coast. The blue line will go from Salamis over to Paphos, and then Paphos they will sail up again to Pamphylia for the resumption of that journey. But we may come back to that. They'll go into that, and that's where Timothy shows up. So let's get back to our story.
Was with them as their helper. They traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. There they met a...
Okay. I missed that part in 5. In verse 5, it said, when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews. And it's interesting that the word of God is what they're it's not the word of man, not rabbinical teaching. It's actually the message that God had given them about forgiveness and Christ, the incarnation, and the death on the cross, and the plan of salvation, basically. So they proclaim the word of God in the synagogues, plural, of the Jews. There's no mention of conflict at this particular point here. We don't run into opposition until we get a little further inland on this particular journey. So we get our first Jewish opposition out in Gentile territory. So far, Saul is still being the good Jew. He goes to the synagogues first, and then he'll turn to the God-fearing Gentiles that are connected to the synagogue, and eventually he will end up going to the Gentiles. I guess we better stop there. It's after 7:30, because I want to spend some time on this, the passage on the Jewish magician, Bar-Jesus, and the proconsul, because the world sort of changes here. This will be the first time that it's just a completely... Nobody is connected to Judaism in this passage at all. and we're about to get, the Gentile mission is about to become completely non-Jewish, even unlike Cornelius. And Cornelius, he was a God-fearer, he was a devout God-fearer, remember? So he respected Jewish customs, you know, I mean, he was, you know, wanted to be a Jew, but wouldn't submit to circumcision or to their dietary laws, right? I mean, it still has a very Jewish tint to it, even though he's a full-blooded Gentile, right? When we get to the thing we're going to look at week after next, there's nothing about this guy's interested in Judaism. He's got a hired gun, a hired sort of Jewish advisor there that's this sorcerer dude, and he's smart enough. He has some respect for it, but there's no, you know, he's not a devout God-fearer like Cornelius at all. This will be a complete break. And this is what will upset the apple cart for the Jews in Asia Minor as the church gets it, that God is going to really reach out to these non-Jewish people, people that don't have a hint of Judaism, don't even have, you know, a fragrance of Abraham on them whatsoever, and then the world will change for that, and then persecution will ensue again at a different level. So, real quick summary, what we saw there was, again, after God had been blessing the church at Antioch, we had here in chapter 12, Herod, Agrippa the First, rises to power, persecution, and we see a signal that the people in Jerusalem as a whole now have had enough and are siding against what is eroding their cultural distinctives, basically weakening the boundaries that define them as a people. And so there's persecution against the leadership of the church. James is killed. The brother of John, James, the son of Zebedee, is killed. Peter is imprisoned with the intent to kill him. No telling who else they wanted to kill after that. He's freed. Miraculously, he disappears off the scene. We do not know if Herod continued on with some additional persecutions, or immediately after that we have the second half of chapter 12 where Herod is judged by God for his impiety and his breaking both Jewish law and Roman law by allowing himself to be called to God, and not he was required under Roman law to repudiate those claims. So when they made that statement, by the way, he was supposed to say, oh, no, instead of sitting there soaking it up for a while, right, before he did his rebuttal. Right. And so God judged him for that. And so, and then we get the change of scene here to the first missionary journey as God sends them out. And then we'll resume here with this wonderful story of Barnabas and Saul on Cyprus when we get back together again in 2 weeks. So let's close in a word of prayer. Oh, Father, we just thank you just again for your word. Just for the record of your goodness, the record of your aggressive kindness, the record of your pursuing grace, the way you just overflowed, that you took the blessings that you promised to the world through the seed of Abraham, through your son, and that the blessings of David, that raising the tabernacle of David up, and all of those benefits falling out to us, people who live in darkness have seen a great light. To those of us in the Gentiles, a light unto the nations, that you open this door of faith to us. You open this to us through this machinery of the church, through this organism of the church, through this ministry and the guidance of your Spirit, and in your incredible ways. And as we see the, and there's so many questions about why you did it this way, and we will, you know, maybe you'll tell us someday, but it doesn't matter. Not important. We trust you. We see how you reached into our lives individually through sometimes some very strange ways, and sometimes some long and very perseverant ways too. And we thank you for that. And we thank you for the ministry of Paul and Barnabas and the church and our apostles. And may we be more like them in emulating you and following you and obeying you and listening to you and being open and being teachable. May we be that more, Lord. We want to be. We want to serve our generation like they serve theirs. We want to love our generation like they love theirs. We want to take the risk like they took risk. And we do pray for your blessing, Lord, upon our weeks ahead here, that we could grow and learn and love from your Spirit and pay attention more and be faithful more, and be more hard-headed in goodness, that we would be stubborn in righteousness and stubborn in our love and tenacious in our trust in you and our reaching out to others and praying and supporting others in their time of need and their time of rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep. So bless everybody that was here and those that couldn't make it tonight. And we pray especially for Lambo that you'd work in his life and lift him up and encourage him and walk with him close. Let him know and restore him to that hope that he had just a few weeks ago, Lord, of newness. And may he minister and be freed from the things that are dragging him down, Lord. We lift him up. We love him so much. We thank you for his ministry to so many of us in our lives and just the joy of his smile. And we thank you for our host and hostess here tonight for their faithfulness in this and staying after this and encouragement and pursuit and prayer for this. So give us a good couple of weeks, Lord, with you and with our loved ones. And may we serve you and honor you more and love you more and take our place in our book of Acts, in our life and in our communities. We ask this for your son's sake, that we would love him and honor him more. In Jesus' name, amen.